I think a very clear text in speaking to the church, speaking of the relationship the church has to one another and even the relationship of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the stability that we are to have as a body of believers in the faith that is in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, in attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Are you burdened for the church of Jesus Christ? Maybe more specifically, are you burdened for our own church? As I read this Colossian epistle, I've been somewhat overwhelmed in thinking that Paul, having not been to this church, yet seemed as though he knew them so well, and seemed to have for them an extraordinary sense of burden. We have seen that he had a concern for the church at Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, these churches of the Lycus Valley. He had never gathered with them in worship. He knew a few of their members, but very few, primarily those who were involved in leadership in the church. And yet Paul could say that on their behalf, he had a great struggle. I wonder, do we sense any of that great struggle that Paul had for our church and others about us? The word that he uses for struggle comes from the athletic realm, and it pictures someone who is straining his whole being, and whatever athletic contest he may have been in, it takes a toll upon him. He gives up himself. He goes to the nth degree. But Paul's struggle at this point is not physical, but spiritual. And we see a two-pronged focus of his struggle, that it is first a struggle in prayer, and then it is a struggle in action through exhortation. Why was he so concerned? Why was Paul struggling? Because the church is more than an organization. It is a body of believers. It is called the body of Christ. It is those who have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and who even corporately, the Scripture says, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is those whom God has called to be ambassadors, representatives of Christ in the world. Should we not join the apostle in that struggle? For you see, our desire should be to see our church and other churches strong and stable to the glory of God. Now, the reason I point this out is because our day witnesses such carelessness when it comes to the church. Multitudes of people in other countries are dying because they have come to faith in Christ and they have joined some little congregation of believers that might meet in someone's home or might meet in an abandoned building or might meet in some secret place. And when word gets out, they're put to death. But come to our country, and how do we look at church membership? Quite frankly, most people in our nation are rather nonchalant, rather passive when it comes to the membership of a local church. They give no thought to the spiritual condition of the church. As long as there's a few activities, a few things recreationally and socially, you know, a few things to make them feel good about themselves, as long as that is present, there's very little concern for the spiritual condition of the church. Many take their covenant vows of membership lightly. They discredit their baptism when they first identified with the body of Jesus Christ. They make a mockery of the Lord's table when they partake together of Christ's body and blood as fellow members of Christ's body. And it's demonstrated over and over by the gross lack of concern for faithfulness and participation and responsibility in the local church, in our own denomination. If you get into a circle of pastors and you begin to talk about church membership, and someone says, well, you know, 30% of our members attend. Oh, 30. Well, we've got 40% of our members attending. Oh, wow. Shazam. How did you do it? You know, is that kind of attitude? 40%? Wow, that's great. I think it stinks. I think it's a mockery. As a matter of fact, I think it's blasphemous to call the balance of that membership members of the body of Christ. Now, maybe I get a little fired up on this. I think we all should. Because what's happening in our day, there is very little comprehension of the church of Jesus Christ and what it means to be part of the body of Christ. That is why in our nation, in a few other nations, we can be very casual when it comes to church membership and we can just let things slide. And in other countries, they're dying to be a part of the church. Literally, physically dying. Now, my brethren, how in the world do we put that together? Well, I think the problem is that in our day, we failed to share some of this struggle that Paul had burning in his bosom for the church of Jesus Christ. We just kind of think the church is going to go on in some kind of automatic pilot. You know, it's going to be all right. Don't worry about it. Just let the church go. But I think in a very fresh way, we need to rethink what does it mean to be a Christian and to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. And hopefully this passage will be a help to us as we join with the apostle centuries ago in struggling for the church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to back into this passage and start really with verse 5 and back my way up, because I think it will help us see where Paul is going in his prayer and exhortation. First of all, he explains the varied potential for the church. Now, as we look at our church, we're a dozen years old as far as our gathering together as a corporate body of believers, and we're thankful for what the Lord's done during this time. We have walked through some great times, and we've walked through some trials and some adversities. And we're thankful for what I believe is a wonderfully warm spirit of fellowship within this body of believers. But that is not something that we can take for granted. It is not the kind of thing where we can just presume that our church will always have a wonderful, warm spirit of fellowship among the body. Because things can change virtually overnight within a congregation. And we can find countless examples of this in our own day. There are those churches that have been spiritually dead and suddenly have been aroused and awakened by the Spirit of God and have grown spiritually and experienced a wonderful sense of the Spirit of God at work among them. There are others that have drifted into a sterile orthodoxy. They're big on truth, but they're short on any kind of life. There are churches that have fallen into liberalism, that once were beacons for the gospel, and now they deny some of the central issues of the faith. Some have carried the name for being Bible-believing. We believe the Word of God, and yet you look at their church and they give very little attention to the Word of God. You look at their methodologies and what they do in worship services. And you're thinking, where is the Word of God in all of this? Others have embraced worldly ideologies rather than holding to the Scripture. Paul knew that anything could happen at Colossae. Things could turn. And so he struggled for them in his prayer. And he struggled for them and with them on their behalf in his actions of exhortations. And I think by way of example, we must join him and that same kind of struggle, not just for our church, but for the church of Jesus Christ scattered throughout the world. Now, Paul could have painted a number of different scenes, but he chose to give us two little portraits of what could happen in a church. What kind of potential? The first is something to rejoice over. We see this in the fifth verse, and it's a good scene. Paul said, "Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit." Now, I'm afraid some people have taken that out of context, and they have become spirit members of churches instead of active members of churches. Well, that's not what Paul meant. That's not what he's expressing. Paul had such a kinship with them in the Lord that though he was ministering elsewhere, he sensed that in spirit he was with them. And what did he see? He said, "Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Now, what was he excited about at Colossae? Well, first, he saw their good discipline. He uses actually a couple of military terms at this point. The word refers to order. And it's the idea of troops that were in proper working order. They had been working together. They had been training. They had been preparing. They were disciplined. And they were ready for battle. We might put it like this. Paul was saying, "You're living the way you're supposed to be living as Christians. I see it. You're standing poised for the battles before you. You've been maintaining your spiritual lives, and I commend you for that." The passage that Kevin read earlier in the service, beginning in verse 3, as Paul began to thank the Lord for the Colossians, and to summarize what was happening among them, their faith was anchored in Jesus Christ. They had a vibrant love for the fellow believers. They had a lively hope in Christ. There was fruitfulness in their grasp and application of the Word of God. There was consistency in their growth. They had a teachable spirit, and they had a love that was orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. Well, you look at all that and you say, boy, that's commendable. What a wonderful church. And Paul does commend them, and he says, "I see that." Not that you've arrived spiritually. Not that you can sit back and say, "Well, we've made it, we can coast." That was not at all what he was trying to do. As a matter of fact, you read the rest of the epistle, and you see that he was exhorting them not to coast. There was still room to improve. There were still areas to go in maturity. But at last, he could say, "I see that evidence of good discipline in you." And then he said, "I see the stability of your faith in Christ." The word that's used here, again a military term, points to a solid front. We might say, in thinking of a military unit that would go to a certain area and they would dig in. They would prepare for the battle at hand, and they would dig in so that the enemy could not break through their midst. And at this point in Colossae, the enemy, the false teachers, those who were trying to delude them, had not broken in. They had a solid front. There was a stability in Christ. They trusted and rested in Christ. But we're reminded by this that churches do not maintain stability by passivity. There was action on their part. They were doing something, and we get the idea that the membership as a whole was involved in exercising spiritual disciplines and increasing in their spiritual growth. You see, stability through a lively faith is ongoing. It is not just simply something that is decisional, that you come to a point and you say, "Well, we decide we're going to be stable as a church and we're going to have a stable faith in Christ. Amen, let's go home and forget about it." No, it is something that you continually guard, you watch, you realize what has been entrusted to you. And I think it's no accident that Paul uses military terminology here, because he was thinking about an enemy that lurked among that church. And so he exhorts them, "I see that good discipline. I see that stability. Those are things you've got to maintain. We can rejoice over that," he says. But notice the other picture that he gives. Something to guard against. Verse 4. "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments." Unless the Colossians took action upon what the apostle was saying, unless they did, then they would be moved away from the stability of their faith in Christ into a deluded church. I think this verse really explains the reason for this whole epistle. I mean, why did Paul bother to write the church at Colossae? because he was concerned, burdened, that someone was going to delude them with persuasive arguments. And somehow or another, they would slip away from that sense of stability and good discipline that was evident in Jesus Christ. And though this church was very closely related to the Apostle Paul and his ministry through Epaphras, it was subject to delusion. Now, how could it happen? Well, the word that he uses for delude refers to someone offering what seems to be a good, rational, reasonable argument, but drawing the wrong conclusions. It happens all the time, doesn't it? We would suppose that Paul had in mind that these people, by delusion, would have made some reference to Scripture, perhaps proof-texting some of the things that they had to say, or trying to offer some vague biblical thought in order to get those people to believe their conclusions. Does that happen? It happens all the time. But let me offer just a few examples. During the last century, there was a man, a former Baptist by the name of Alexander Campbell, who in the 1840s began to misinterpret and misapply passages related to baptism. And Alexander Campbell began to insist that baptism preceded regeneration. In other words, he taught baptismal regeneration, that you were literally regenerated by the act of baptism. Many people were deluded. And there's still a very large, strong following of Alexander Campbell that believes that very thing, that baptism is this act that is bringing about your salvation. A delusion. Another, again in the last century, a Presbyterian minister by the name of Edward Irving began to teach that there was a reinstitution of the apostolic gifts of healing, tongues, and prophecy. And that teaching began to spread during that era. But when it came to the first to our century, to the early part of our century, it literally exploded in what's been called the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement. And one who we could look back and say had a major part in creating this delusion, in which there is so much substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to be harsh, but there is a substitute for the gospel of Christ among many of these groups. It traces back to the delusion of Edward Irving. In our own day, one of my former professors at Fuller Seminary, Peter Wagner, has taken liberty with the Scripture to promote movements of church growth through what he calls power displays. Seeing all kinds of powerful things happen, and that therefore creates the growth of the church. It's strange. Christ said, "I will build my church." Not the actions of men. Certainly he uses men. But not through power displays, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wagner has also gotten into what's called prayer mapping and warfare for territorial spirits. And that's become a big substance of teaching among churches. And frankly, it's penetrated our own denomination. And what's happened with that? It is a delusion away from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the sufficiency of the power of the gospel. And so Paul writes, "I say this so that no one will delude you." And then he adds, "that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." That these seemingly rational presentations were used to literally talk someone into believing something, talk someone into drawing the wrong conclusions. It may have been that because someone was a certain public figure or spoke in a certain church, that they could convince a person of anything they wanted to convince them of. The bottom line is, when people do not know and understand and love and appreciate the Word of God, they can easily be deluded. And the answer to all of this, the answer to the delusion by persuasive argument, is simply to saturate ourselves in Scripture and to be discerning through the Word of God, to take what I preach to you on Sunday, what you hear on the radio, what you read in books, to take it back to the rock of Scripture, that immovable rock of the eternal Word of God, and look at it in light of what Scripture teaches. Delusions would come to a grinding halt if churches did that. Not just ministers, but members of the church have the responsibility to immerse themselves in Scripture so that they might effectively perceive delusion and turn away from it. I talked with a minister some time ago who told me of preaching consecutively in a church that kept giving him loud amens. And he said they would just amen at sometimes odd periods. They'd just go on the inflection of his voice. And he said he discerned that they really were not paying any attention to what he was saying, and they didn't understand what he's talking about, but they were saying, "Amen, amen," loud amens. And so one Sunday, he read his text, and he literally abused his text. And he spoke false teaching from the pulpit. And as you might expect, at certain points, he would raise his voice, "Amen." There would be a pause, "Amen," and they amen throughout the sermon. And he came to the end, and he said, "I want to tell you what I've done today. I have taught you false doctrine, and you have amen me throughout the whole thing. You have affirmed false doctrine in your church." That was a pretty wild thing to do. I'm sure there were some red faces when he said that. And he probably didn't stay very long in that church afterwards. I would imagine the car was running and he was out of town. But it got the point across. They didn't know the Scripture. As the Lord spoke through Hosea, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." Does it not happen in our own day? Does it not happen when we see so many that are more influenced by novels than they are the Word of God? By cream puff, non-theological, non-doctrinal thinking influencing the church? My friends, it's happening. It's rampant. So we must realize the church, any local church, can change quickly. Now, how does the church maintain stability? Well, I think Paul expresses that in the balance of this passage. And so in the second place, he gives the picture of a stable church. A major portion of Paul's struggle, as reflected in our responsive reading, which was a prayer, was praying. He interceded for these believers. He prayed specific prayers for them. As a matter of fact, if you read through Paul's epistles in Colossians and in Philippians and Ephesians, you'll see some marvelous prayers for the church. And they were not generic prayers. They were not just, "Lord, won't you please bless the church? I just know they need a blessing." There were specific things that he prayed. And I would encourage you to study those prayers in Colossians 1, Philippians 1, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. What did the Colossian church need? Well, I believe that we might find that some of their needs parallel our own church and other churches as well. First is encouragement through relationships. Notice Paul writes in the first verse of this great struggle that he has on their behalf. And here, obviously, it's a struggle of prayer. He's interceding for them. He's interceding for the Laodicean church, which is their next door neighbors, and for all those who had not personally seen his face. And here's what he intercedes: that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. They were living in difficult times, and they were certainly living in a spiritually unfriendly area. They needed encouragement. They faced opposition. They faced rejection. They faced difficulties. They were confronted by raw paganism in every form imaginable, and they may have seen fewer converts in what they desired. Or perhaps they had made less progress than they had anticipated, and so they needed encouragement. And so Paul prays that they might have their hearts encouraged, having been knit together in love. Now, what does the word "encourage" mean? It's a very common word in Scripture, and it implies someone who is called alongside. It's the picture of maybe trying to move some big burden. Maybe there is a large limb in your yard and you're trying to move it and you're struggling to move this limb, but you call for help and your neighbor comes over and the two of you together are able to more easily move that limb to its desired location. That neighbor is the encourager. He has encouraged you. He has literally helped you along the way. That's what Paul is praying, that these believers might see how they have been brought together uniquely through the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit, so that they are to live in such a relationship that they continually come and help share the load in each other's lives, that they bear one another's burdens, that they be encouragers to each other. Paul told the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing." Here, the use of the passive voice, that you may be encouraged, is pointing to not encouragement coming from your own devotional life. Certainly, that's wonderful to have. But it's the idea of encouragement that is coming from outside of you. It is others who are encouraging you. And he explains, having been knit together in love. Encouraged, having been knit together in love. Now, that's a picturesque way of thinking of the body of Christ, isn't it? My grandmother used to knit all the time, and so I would see her sitting and knitting and crocheting and taking these threads that were different and putting them together and weaving them into some article of clothing, and it was a fascinating thing. Now, I remember when I first began to read this passage, I would vividly think of those articles of clothing that I had seen her knit together, and I thought, what a marvelous picture. That is the body of Christ. But is he speaking simply of our being knit together with a sense of emotion for each other? As wonderful as that is, when he uses the word encouraged, he is typically pointing to an encouragement that comes through the Scriptures. But here he adds another wrinkle. It is an encouragement that comes through the Scripture in our relationship to each other. It is our interacting together in the Scripture. It is our being encouraged by one another in the Scriptures. And so what he's telling or praying for the Colossians is that with all that they face and with the delusions that are at their doorstep, that they might be encouraged, that they might sense that there is help standing next to them as one another in the body comes together and begins to exhort and encourage in the Scripture. Now, part of the reason that I would insist upon this issue of Scripture is because of the meaning of this word, having been knit together. It's really a translation of a word that means to instruct or to teach. And so what Paul is doing is he's not praying for some passivity in the church, but to an ongoing relationship to each other involving the Scripture. Curtis Vaughn put it like this. He said, this phrase suggests that God's revelation in Christ cannot be properly understood in isolation from the fellowship of other Christians. Now let's go back to our context. What was happening? Well, Paul said, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. How would the delusions have taken place? Would these false teachers come and stand in front of the congregation as they gathered with Epaphras there who had been taught by Paul? Would they stand in front of the congregation and begin to espouse their false teaching? No, they'd get shot down quickly. What they would do, they'd pull one person apart from the fellowship of the body and they'd begin to fill their ear with their wrong conclusions. And then they'd pull another one apart and begin to fill their ear with their wrong conclusions so that before long a wedge would be driven into the body and the church would begin to go down. You see why Paul is saying? Here's the way you're encouraged. Not apart from each other, but in relationship to each other and in regard to the Scriptures. So, how is the church to prevent deception in its ranks? Truth is not best learned in isolation. These individuals who say that they do not have to have the church to understand the Scriptures and to grow in the Lord, they do not understand the dynamic of the body of Christ. They do not understand the preserving nature of the church for our own faith and walk in the Lord. Look what he's praying. I'm praying. I'm desiring. I'm struggling over this, that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together or instructed together in love within this the relationship of loving each other and affirming each other in the body of Christ. You are hearing the Word of God and you are exhorting one another in the Scripture. You see, the professing believer who says he doesn't need the church has fallen prey to exactly what Paul is warning against. Put it plainly, when a person distances himself from faithfully sitting under the teaching and preaching of God's Word and the ongoing fellowship of believers, he will inevitably, at the very least, slip into weirdness. Now, I know that's not a theological term, but it's going to happen. He's going to slip into some weirdness. He's going to come up with some wild views and some strange thoughts, especially in relationship to the church. And at the worst, he'll slip into heresy. My brethren, it's happened over and over again. That person will develop a coldness and a sterility in his Christianity that neither encourages other Christians nor offers a clear witness to unbelievers. And so Paul writes, if they may be encouraged together in this relationship of love, is that not the way the church should operate? Seeing that every one of us has a part in the spiritual growth and spiritual nurturing of everyone else within the body, that it is vital that we are together. No wonder the writer of Hebrews spoke of not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, such as the manner of some, but encouraging one another. There's that same term. Encouraging one another. How? As you come together to worship, as you come together in relationship of loving each other, you're helping to nurture and affirm one another in the Scripture. Why? That you might grow into maturity in Christ. The second thing, he speaks of the richness of assurance. Paul wanted this church to be wealthy. Now, not wealthy in terms of the things of this world, but he wanted them to be spiritually wealthy through a true knowledge of Christ. Notice that he says, attaining, in verse 2, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. He's dealing with a matter of full assurance, and he says the result of this full assurance of your salvation, that's the implication, is the knowledge of Christ, the true knowledge of Christ. Now, what was that to Paul? That was his passion. You ask Paul, Paul, what's most important to you in life? That I may know Him. And so Paul says, what is the vital link in that kind of passion in your life? It is coming to the point of full assurance of understanding. Now, that word understanding is kind of an interesting term. It means to put together the given facts and truths in such a way that assuring conclusions can be drawn. Now, let's think about that in relationship to salvation. He's praying for a full assurance of understanding. Understanding what? Understanding the gospel. Understanding how by faith you have come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Understanding what is yours as a Christian. Understanding the hope that is yours in Christ. Now, those are a lot of things that I've just tossed to you. He says that you might come to full assurance of understanding. In other words, that you might be able to put these things together, and in doing so, there is a sense of assurance. Now, let me break it down in a very practical way. If we're struggling over assurance, the best place to begin is not to look at ourselves and say, well, what's going on with me, but look at the gospel. Begin with the gospel. Begin with pondering how I have been at enmity with God, and it is only by the gracious action of God through Christ that I have been reconciled to God. It is only through that bloody death of Jesus on the cross that my sins were atoned for. Think upon Christ and the gospel. Think upon the gospel. Study the gospel. Ponder it. Meditate upon it. Talk about it. Pray over it. Saturate yourself in the gospel. If you struggle with assurance, go to the gospel. Read it over and over and pour your life into it so that those truths might come together. But then, a second thing, the gospel is not just principles that you state, but it is experienced, isn't it? And this is where, after we've studied and we've thought upon the gospel, we have to ask ourselves very honestly, am I trusting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? Or has the gospel exposed to me that I've been trusting in the church, or I've been trusting in my own righteousness, or I'm trusting in baptism, or whatever else? Am I trusting in Christ alone? And then, in discerning that, we begin to ask ourselves, well, is there evidence that I've trusted in Christ alone? What are some of those evidences? This is where you go and you read 1 John over and over. And look at those evidences that he talks about. You love the brethren. There is this love for righteousness. There is this different relationship that you have to sin. You really want to obey the Lord. And on and on. And then I think one of the vital things we have to ask, do I have the witness of the Holy Spirit within me? Does He bear witness with my spirit that I belong to Jesus Christ? And I would commend you studying Romans 8 at this point, where Paul brings us out, especially verses 14 through 17, where he brings together this whole matter of the witness of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? As we work together, as we encourage one another in the body, as we help one another think upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we come to that point of assurance, what happens? Paul says, it results in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ Himself. He said, here's the end result of it. You work and you struggle on assurance, and perhaps some of you think, well, I'd rather talk about raising turnip greens than assurance because it bothers me. Maybe you need to be bothered. Maybe you need to come to the point where you agonize because you presume that you're a believer. Instead of letting the Word of God affirm that. That's why he says have a full assurance of understanding. Bringing all of these things together, both the truth and the experience brought together in a clear understanding, confirmed by the Holy Spirit that you belong to Christ. And he says the result of that is this overwhelming consciousness and greater understanding of Christ. He's your passion. That's what happens in assurance. Perhaps some need to struggle in that area. There are others around you that are fellow strugglers in that area. And there are others around you who will encourage you in the process. You see, no one is condemned for struggling over assurance. Please understand that. That doesn't make you a lesser person. Perhaps it makes you a very wise person. That you struggle and you seek the Lord until you come to that point where it's burning within you and you say, I know God's mystery now in Jesus Christ. Not this mystery of the deluders in Colossae who were trying to trick them and bring them into some kind of heresy. No, no, no. I know this mystery of Christ. I understand the gospel. I see the reality of the gospel. It has penetrated my life and it is my glory. And that brings us to one other thing in verse 3. Really, the outgrowth of our assurance and our growth in Christ is that we come to this point where we're not satisfied with the world the way we used to be satisfied with the world and the things of the world. We're not interested in trinkets that the world dangles before us, but instead we look to Christ and we see this true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden or stored away all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The deceivers at Colossae were trying to dangle carrots in front of the Colossians and said, hey, we got these mysteries. You need to hear about these. We've got all these secrets. We've got these ways that you can be really spiritual. Paul said, here's what you need. Be filled with the consciousness of Christ and you discover there's no greater treasure than Him. As a matter of fact, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If it was Gnostics, he was zinging that word in to help them see this. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. He is my all in all. I think this passage helps us focus in terms of our aim as a congregation. We are to come together faithfully. We are to participate together with one another. We are to recognize that we need one another in the body of Christ. That we're not to have that Lone Ranger spirit and that tough isolationist kind of spirit that is so popular in our days, especially among Americans. But we're to see that the body of Christ is different from everything else in the world, that He has knitted us together so that we are to exhort and encourage and help strengthen one another, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we might be assured of our salvation, that we might stand against whatever delusions would come our way. And so let us struggle together, using that term. Let us, as athletes who would be involved in a race, who would give everything, who would face whatever agony in order to compete in that race, let us have that much passion for the Church of Jesus Christ with our prayers, our love, our service, our witness, our encouragement. May the Lord be glorified in us as we do. Let us pray. I hope this message will help you think upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And I hope especially for those who are unbelieving that it will help you think upon Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer of sinners and Jesus Christ who is the head of the church. It is not the church that saves. It is Christ alone. And because of His saving work, because He has joined us together in His body, we have a unique relationship to each other. Father, will You burn that reality within our minds? Will You deliver us from thinking, as so many do, that we really don't need one another in the body? Will You arouse our thinking to look at Your Word and to see what You have done on our behalf and to see how You have brought us together in Christ? Give us a passion for You that overflows in encouragement to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn 405.